Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 this morning. And while everybody's turning there in your Bibles, I don't know, there's been some, a few hiccups this morning, but, and there's going to be some more, just a forewarning, as I have not even talked with Lydia about when we end the sermon. So just expect that. But as I've told Lydia, and I've told some of the people on the worship team that this before, like, I don't know, it's always, those are some of my favorite times when there are a lot of mistakes and hiccups, because it just becomes obvious that it's not about a show, it's not about something that we're putting on, it's when we gather together, it's about worship, it's about worshiping our Father, and when we make mistakes, then it's not to our credit, and it's not to our glory, and it's only to God's glory. And so so this morning, as we look at the Word, let's just continue in that spirit of just true worship, and as we seek to understand God's Word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and again, we just thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and to worship you together and to study your word. And Father, I just pray that you would remove all distractions from this room and from our hearts, and that we could just give our undivided attention to your word as your Spirit speaks to us through your word, Father. We love you, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little bit of introduction. Some of you are very familiar with this passage, as Josh has preached on this before, and I know that Logan Lake, they went through the whole book of Revelation for a while, but Russ is still, just, all right, thank you. In the second and third chapters, there's seven letters to seven different churches. This is John is on the island of Patmos when he receives this revelation from Christ, and Christ tells him to address specifically these seven churches. And Paul had been, before he was exiled to Patmos, he had been an elder in the church of Ephesus, which is the first letter in this series of seven churches. And these seven churches are all in the area, they're in modern-day Turkey. And if you look at a map, the order that the letters are written in is a geographical order. It's starting in Ephesus, starting at the coast, and working its way inland. There were messengers that received these letters, and they traveled together, stopping at each church and delivering to each church the letter that Christ had written for them. And as we look at the Church of Philadelphia today, it's the sixth of these seven churches, and it's only the second church out of these seven that there's no word of condemnation. The general pattern of these letters is in the first couple of sentences, Christ identifies himself, and in each one, he identifies himself differently in a way that applies directly to the situation in that church and what they're dealing with in that time. So it applies directly to them, and then it's typically followed with words of commendation, followed by condemnation, and then some commands and encouragement. The two churches that did not have any word of condemnation were Smyrna and Philadelphia. And Smyrna was a church that was facing just extreme persecution and trials, and the situation as we see in Philadelphia is a bit different. We're going to work our way through the passage and looking at verses 7 and 8 first. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the completely wrong part. I studied in a different Bible all week, and the layout's just completely different as I'm preaching, and so I'm getting confused on the page here. All right, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The very first part of verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, this is not an actual angel. This is not the guardian angel who's hovering over the church building. The word angel, the Greek word for angel is angelos, which really means messenger. And so we can interpret this as to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, or as most people would agree, to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia. So to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One. The Holy One. Christ is identifying himself here, and I just think back to Isaiah 6, where the scene is the cherubim are hovering over him, and they're crying out one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and holy being pure and perfect. And so Christ is identifying himself at the very beginning of this letter. He said, I am the Holy One. I am the pure one. I am the perfect one. Next it says, I am the true one. The meaning of true here is he is real. The Holy One, the pure one, the perfect one, the real one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This is another reference back to Isaiah in chapter 22, verse 22, when it's speaking of Eliakim. Eliakim was a servant in the house of King Hezekiah. And Eliakim was a faithful servant who had all the keys to Hezekiah's house. And so In that kingdom, you could not get into any, if getting into any building, like you had to go through Eliakim. Fighting a little bit of a cold. So you had to go through Eliakim. Like, he had the keys to every building, to every door. If you wanted to go in, or if you wanted to see the king, you had to go through him. You couldn't go around him, and you couldn't go through anyone else. That he was the only person that he had access. If you wanted access to anything, you had to go through him. And so when Christ identifies himself and says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. It is through Christ alone that we enter into relationship with the Father, that we can enter into the house of God, into heaven with him. It is through Jesus alone. It's not through, if we want to get to the Father, we have to go through Jesus. There is no other person. There is no other religion. There is no other philosophy. Like, there's nothing that we can do to get to God except going through Jesus. That is the only way, and so that's how Jesus starts out this letter, how he identifies himself. He says, I am the pure and perfect one, I am real, and I am the only way to the Father. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. That first phrase, I know your works, appears in all of the other letters to the other churches, and normally for the other churches, that was a condemning phrase. For the other churches, it meant, I know your works, I see what you're doing, you can't hide it and you can't lie about it. I know what's been going on, like, I see that. But for the church in Philadelphia here, it's the exact opposite. It's, if anything, that's a word of affirmation that they can believe the affirming word that Christ is giving to them here, because he says he is the holy and perfect one. He is the true one, and he says, "I know your works. I see what you've been doing." And he says, behold, I have set before you an open door. There's different theories as to what this open door means. Some people hold that this was a door of opportunity, that this was a door of missionary opportunity. Other thoughts is that to fit more in line with the passage in verse 7, is that Jesus is himself the door. So the door set before them is Christ, which no one is able to shut. So they are in Christ. They belong to him, and no one is able to shut that door. No one is able to take that salvation away from them. And then he says, I know that you have but little power. And so the church of Philadelphia is not a big, strong church. And he even says here, I know that you have but little power. They're not great in numbers. And if we were to see them as a modern church, they might look similar to us. Philadelphia was a city of about 100,000 people. And there was just few. And so, in a modern day church, they might be a church that doesn't have a great big budget and doesn't have all of these wonderful ministry tools, but they're a small body and they don't have a lot of strength. And he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that's where the real praise is in this phrase right here. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so the Church of Philadelphia even is a faithful church. They have believed in Christ and they have obeyed him. And that is the thrust of this message to the Philadelphians here, even though the word doesn't even appear in this passage, but faithfulness. And in Matthew 25, there's the parable of the talents, where there's a ruler who entrusts his money to several servants, and he leaves, and doesn't let them know when he's coming back, and he comes back, and he holds his servants accountable for what he gave charge to them. Two of the servants were found faithful and one was not. The two that were found faithful, he says to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And so for the Church of Philadelphia here, you know, that's exactly what he's given to them. He's given them that praise, like, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." They've been faithful. And for us, as whether it's an individual or as a church, like, that is what we desire to hear, to be called faithful by Christ. But when we're talking about faithfulness and faith, it's really easy for us to skew our understanding of things. And so in understanding these terms, faith is, you know, the actual meaning of faith is trust and belief. So to have faith is to trust and believe in something. And to be faithful is to be reliable, to be trustworthy, to be consistent in something. And so as I'm talking today, I'm going to be throwing the words around. I might use, just to prevent confusion, I might use the word, you know, reliable or consistency instead of the word faithfulness. And also just some other misconceptions that, you know, to clear things up about what faith is and what faith isn't. For any of you who have ever tried to pronounce, or when you first met me, pronounce or spell my last name, you know that it's a bit of a doozy. And I've often dealt with people giving me strange looks over my last name my whole life. So for those of you who don't know me, my last name is Blyenburg, and I am full Dutch. So I'm Dutch on either side of, you know, of my family, my mother and my father. And if you've ever been close friends with a Dutchman, like a hardcore Dutchman, then you know that you often don't find them just singled out. If there's one Dutchman, there's a lot of them around, typically. Like, they stay together, and I obviously don't do that. But growing up, like, my grandparents all lived in small towns, and in one town, there would not be any Dutch people. And in the next town over, they're all just less than 1,000 people, all of the Dutchmen were there, and they all stuck together. And so growing up with my grandparents, like, I would hear some of the different sayings, and one of my favorites is, "If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much," which has nothing to do with the sermon, but but another one, which is not as flattering, is, wooden shoes, wooden head, wouldn't listen. If you've been close to a Dutchman, then you know that they're stubborn old Dutchmen. I don't know if, apparently it's a genetic thing. They're all stubborn. But Kyla can testify to my own stubbornness. Oftentimes, if there's a project or something that I'm working on, there's always a lot of interruptions and obstacles, and it's like, oh, well, let's do it this way, let's do it that way, and then stuff isn't working, and stuff is breaking, and, you know, after a couple hours, I'm just fed up with it, and then, you know, and we go back and forth about it, and then I just get quiet, and she can tell, like, I'm just quiet, and I'm grunting, and I'm bearing through it, and I'm going to get it done. And she said, well, do you want to call somebody? Do we need to call a plumber or ask for help somebody? And I'm just like, nope, I'll get it. And I get very stubborn in those moments, and I'm just like, I'm going to get it done. I'm just, and at the end of it, you know, I'm like, oh, I finished it, I did it, I completed the job. I'm a reliable person. Kyla can trust me. She can rely on me, right? That's what I'm thinking. But really, all that is stubbornness. And so, when we're looking at faithfulness, and we're looking at this example in the Church of Philadelphia of what it means to be faithful, it's important that we not confuse faithfulness with anything else, whether it be stubbornness, or even in our own church, we can say, like, oh, well, I faithfully serve in this area, or I faithfully do this, I faithfully attend, I faithfully give. Some of those things are obligations. Sometimes we are faithful in the fact, faithful in something simply because we don't want to, because we're obligated, or maybe because we don't want to get in trouble for not pulling our weight. And there's any number of reasons that can lead to us being consistent in something, or being trustworthy and reliable in something. And that is not the faithfulness that Christ is talking about here. And we know that from God's word. You don't have to flip here, but I'm going to go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit, so the evidence of the Spirit working in our lives is faithfulness. When we press through and do something on our own merit, on our own efforts, that is a work. It's simply our own efforts. The faithfulness that comes from God is a fruit. It's the evidence of the Spirit living in our lives, or the Spirit working in our lives. Ephesians chapter 2 also says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Our works, our faithfulness and simply works, if we have the works, that is not what's going to save us. It is grace through faith. And I just love this verse because, like, you hear that one sentence like, oh, well, if I can just have faith, and before, you know, and you're kind of thinking it, and as you're thinking in your mind, like, Paul immediately clears up any misconceptions that you may have, and he says, and this, even faith, he said, is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So even faith is not something that, it's not something that you can just produce yourself, that you can build. Like, it's, faith comes through hearing the word, but through hearing, through the working of the Spirit and hearing his message, hearing the message of the gospel. And so faith is not something that we can just do and that we can work through. Faithfulness, you know, or being reliable or being trustworthy, being consistent in anything, cannot produce faith. Being faithfulness and, you know, being reliable and trustworthy cannot save you. And mere faithfulness will not even protect our church or any person from condemnation from Christ. It's the other way around. Faithfulness doesn't produce faith. Faith produces faithfulness. It is faith in Christ that leads us to trusting him, to being faithful. So if you're just trying to be reliable on your own merit, then we can't do that. And it is only the work of Christ, as we saw in Galatians, being faithful is a fruit of the Spirit. Like, it is the help of the Spirit that's going to help us remain faithful. And so let's look back to the passage in Revelation and see some of the areas where the church in Philadelphia was faithful. In verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that goes back to the introduction. You know, they've kept his word. And Christ identifies himself as the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David. They believed his words, and they kept those words. They believed those words, and they obeyed. They believed that Christ was the Holy One, that Christ was real. I mean, faith is often described as believe. You know, the generic definition is believing is something that you can't see, and Jesus is obviously, you know, he's risen and he's gone to heaven. Like, we don't see a physical man. And so if you put faith in Jesus, you put your faith in words and something that you can't see. And so they have believed Christ to be true. And they've believed everything that he said about himself. And for us, if faith, you know, we must have faith in God's word. We have to, you know, there's not a physical person to go to. What we have is his word. We have the words that God has given us. And when we have faith in who Jesus is, we have faith in what he said. And that produces faithfulness. And that's why in our church, you know, even a couple months ago at the meeting, like, there was a report from the VPT committee, and one thing I thought was great was everyone agreed that a strength of our church was the teaching, because who's ever up here or whether it's in our life groups, we as a church are committed to the words of Christ. We trust that Scripture is sufficient, not the eloquence in a, we don't trust in the eloquence of a speaker or any specific teacher. We're not trusting in the skills of the worship team and just this amazing thing. Like, we are trusting as a body in the words of Christ. And if we are going to, as individuals and as a church, if we are going to be found faithful, we must continue to do that, to always go to Christ's word, to always trust in that, to let that be our measure and our guide. And again in verse 8, I know that you have but little works. They weren't a big church. They didn't we were assuming that they were a small church and that they didn't have great strength. They weren't this big, powerful body, this big powerhouse in their city. They were a small, faithful group. And what I love about that is that one, they're not being judged for a quota. A quota is not demanded on them. Like, oh, well, how many people have you produced? How many, you know, if, what are you producing? Like, there was obviously fruit there, but spiritual fruit is not always amount of money that we have or the amount of people in our building. But Christ obviously finds them faithful. And just the city of Philadelphia, I was going to mention this before, but I just forgot. They were built on a volcanic plain, and so there was a lot of just volcanic ash there, so it was a very fertile plain, and there was a lot of grapes, and so the city was very famous for the wines that it produced, you know, so it was wealthy, and it grew up to be a rich, powerful city, but also there had been a great earthquake, and not in Philadelphia, but it destroyed other cities. But for years later, there continued to be aftershocks and tremors. And one writer writes of the city, shocks were an everyday occurrence. Gaping cracks appeared in the walls of the houses. Now one part of the city was in ruins, now another. Most of the population lived outside of the city in huts, and feared even to go on the city streets lest they should be killed by falling masonry. Those who still dared to live in the city were reckoned to be crazy. They spent their time shoring up the shaking buildings and every now and then fleeing to the open spaces for safety. These terrible days in Philadelphia were never wholly forgotten, and people in it ever waited subconsciously for the ominous tremors of the ground, ready to flee for their lives to the open spaces. I love that one phrase because I think it so adequately captures just the life that we live as Christians. Those who still dare to live in the city were reckoned to be crazy. They spent their time shoring up the shaking buildings and every now and then fleeing to the open spaces for safety. Christ is foolishness to the world, and how we follow him and the life that we live, living the life that he's commanded, is foolishness to the world. And so to do that in the same way, like, we are reckoned crazy by the world. And in the same way, like, by following Christ, like, we also spend our time, you know, shoring up the shaking buildings, and we continue to seek Christ and to repent of the sins that are in us, to work out the sins that are in us, to repair the damage that has been done by sin that we have done ourselves. and every now and then flee into the open spaces for safety. We are very blessed here in North America to not have faced great persecution. That we probably haven't had to flee our homes or for the name of Christ, but we know that there are many people today who do have to do that. They do have to run for protection. They do have to run to safety simply because they live for the name of Christ. And then just looking at some of the, and then also looking at some of the other churches here that in this book of Revelation, the first church was the church of Ephesus, and they were a solid church. They had very sound doctrine, but Christ says that they had lost their first love for Him. That they had lost that passion for that repentance and that faith is going to lead us. If we have our faith solely in Christ, then it means that we, like the Philadelphians, believe that we have but little power. Faith in Christ means that we admit that we can't save ourselves, that we know that there's nothing that we can do, and it means that we believe that He is the one who holds the key, that there's nothing else that we can do, that we can't buy our way in, we can't bribe somebody, we can't go another way. Like, true faith in Christ means we believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And so true faith in Him is going, not that these other churches didn't have true faith, but obviously they were believers, they were churches, so they had faith, but if we're going to be found faithful, then we must continue to see ourselves as weak, as having nothing to offer, as having nothing to do, having nothing to give, but trusting in Jesus to lead us and trusting in Him to purify us and to guide us and to give us the strength to do what He's commanded us to do. Another church was in this area was, as I said, was faced persecution and severe persecution. And so the same way, do we trust that Christ will give us, like, what are we trusting? Are we trusting that Christ is going to give us a safe and easy life? Or do we trust that though we may struggle and suffer and die, that our deliverance is not from in this world, but our deliverance is from sin, and that the glorification that Christ promises is still coming. And this is something that we talked about in the Oatway life group this past week. And it was a little different context. We were in the book of Philippians and we were talking about joy and unity. But we said that same thing. Our faith, you know, in the same way that in the book of Philippians, the joy did not come from knowing that Christ is going to give us riches and comfort, but the joy of Christ is that He is sovereign, that we have salvation from our sins. And I feel like I'm saying a lot of basic things, and I kind of struggle today because faith is that, it's that basic, essential element to believing in Christ. And it's so simple, but because it's that foundation, it has such, it extends into every area of our life, every area of our Christian walk. It can come back to faith, and it comes back to that true faith of that true humility, weakness, and finding our strength in Christ and believing who He is and following Him. And Some of these other churches, there was some of the churches they compromised. They were solid churches, but then there was areas in the church that they compromised. And so in every day, like it's so easy for us because living that Christian life is so difficult, and there's just so many things that it's just like, okay, like I've done this over and over again. Can I just toss this to the side right now, because I've confronted this person in sin, and if you've ever done that, you know that is hard. And so you're saying like, I'm just tired of this. I'm tired of, and we can say that, I'm tired of coming early to set up for church every week. And, you know, and we, any area of our life, we can say, you know, it is difficult. And these other churches compromised. And for them, like, there was discipline, and there was, and Christ had warnings for them. The church in Philadelphia was faithful. And we want to remain faithful. And that again, that just goes back to trusting in Christ in every area, not just saying like, okay, I put my faith in Jesus, I'm saved, I'm faithful, right? But continuing to search out every area of our lives, and are we having faith in this area? Am I having faith in how I serve? And now, am I having faith in how I give? Am I trusting Christ in the amounts that I give, or how regularly I give? Or am I trusting Christ to sustain me in how much I give of my time and efforts to the church or to other people? Are we reserving for ourselves? Are we holding back? Or are we offering everything that we have, the little strength that we have, to Christ? William Barclay says, in the way of Christ, the reward of work well done is more work to do. And again, having that true faith in Christ and being faithful to him, do we trust him to give us strength to endure through not just this thing, but the next thing and the next thing? Because our work is not a punishment. As this quote says, work well done is a reward. So if we are faithful to Christ, he will continue to give us more work, because our purpose is not to be pleased, not to be made much of, but to make much of Christ and to serve him. Verse 9, it says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now that verse is not to give us, that's not at all to give us hope for vengeance for anyone, but that they will bow down to us. When they bow down to us, that is not to our glorification. That is, because that verse says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So they will learn, not that we have, so at the end of time when Christ lifts us up, like we will not be, it's not that we have done anything, not that we have this great thing to offer, like, oh, look at me, look what I did. But they will learn that I have loved you. And so the church at Philadelphia, when Christ says that he will lift them up, if they truly have that faith in Christ of not thinking that they had great power and strength of themselves, but that power in Christ, and so they continue to be faithful to him. And then verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Not going to spend a whole lot of time on this verse. This verse is often used as evidence that Christ will come and rapture believers, that we will not have to go through that time of through the great tribulation that he talks about later in the book of Revelation. I will simply say this about the verse. This was written to the church in Philadelphia, and this was written 2,000 years ago, so we know that they weren't raptured. They died nearly 2,000 years ago. And so when Christ says to this church, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, like, that promise is to his faithful church, not only the church of Philadelphia, but to his faithful body. And it goes back to verse 10, like, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Not because you put faith on me, not because you had faith in me one Sunday when somebody called you down the aisle, but because you had patient endurance, because you continue to put faith in me for your whole life. When he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, that can be interpreted as, I will keep you through the hour of trial. Christ will not leave us. Christ will not forsake us. He will give us strength to endure that. And then verse 11, he says, I am coming soon. And so, even though this was written 2,000 years ago, we are not to let our guards down. We are not to think like, okay, well, I can put my faith in him later on. Like, I am coming soon. And as we know, we don't know when that is coming. And so he says, hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And he says, hold fast. This, even to the faithful church, even to this faithful church of Philadelphia, he says, hold fast. Continue what you're doing. The patient endurance that they've had, the full faith in him, continue in that. Hold fast. And then verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And that's such a wonderful promise. And I love just how specific this was, because even though in verse 13 he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. So Christ is saying there in verse 13 that if you're alive, like, listen to these words. It's not only for this church of Philadelphia, but it's to everyone. But then in verse 12, like, never again will you go out. Like, when I talked about how their city suffered from tremors and earthquakes, and like their city was falling apart around them, like, these were people who lived in a city where they you didn't know when the tremor was coming for the day. And when it did, you'd have to run out of the city and run for shelter. And there was just that constant fear. And there's that constant risk of, like, having to run for your life. And Christ says to them, never again shall he go. Yeah, he says, never shall he go out of it. Like, I love that this is written in a way that applies to everyone, even 2,000 years later, and yet it's written so specifically to give these people hope and to promise them that Christ is coming, that he is coming soon, and that he is going to establish his kingdom. And And just like we saw before, that he who has the key, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Never again, you know, Christ is that key to that kingdom. And back to verse 12, never shall he go out of it. And that's just, again, such a wonderful promise that we can trust in Christ, that that those who have faith in him will never be taken away from him. And so again, looking back at this passage, when we look at the Church of Philadelphia and we look at faithfulness, again, faithfulness is not something that you can that we can produce in ourselves, but we have faith in Christ. And we have faith that he is the one who saves us, who keeps us, and he is the one who gives us the strength to keep going. And so, this strong, faithful church in Philadelphia, when we follow their example, the way to be strong and faithful, if we desire to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then again, we have to be a weak church, saying that we have all of our talents and our gifts and our knowledge and our, you know, that we have money in the bank, and we have a block party trailer with bounce houses, and we have all these cool things, but we must not trust in what we have. We must continue to trust in Christ. And that means that we must continually make sure that when we approach Christ and that when we live our lives, that we are living as a person who in ourselves are weak, but that we trust in Christ to be our strength. So go ahead and bow with me.